In our Wednesday evening service, as you know, we announced last week, we've started reading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Something different. We've been looking at several books of the Bible over the past couple years. We did Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, Gospel of John, and James. And so we decided to do something different and spend some time in C.S. Lewis over the rest of this year. And in that discussion, you know, C.S. Lewis there in the Screwtape Letters kind of lets us peer in fictitiously, but get into sort of the kingdom of darkness and what the schemes of Satan and his minions might be against the servants of the Lord to keep them out of the kingdom. And as we discussed in the very beginning, Mark Dobson brought up the preface and thought we should spend a little time on that about Lewis's two concerns with regard to the devil. One, that we make too much of Satan, become paralyzed by him. Certainly that's a danger. But the other, and maybe more so for us, is that we make too little of Satan and almost don't believe that Satan is real and spend some time asking, why would that be? Why would we be those who don't take seriously the reality of Satan or demons, the kingdom of darkness? Why would we be those kind of people? And I just know, and I spoke to the group, that when I speak to kids and I teach at the school, when you talk about these things, it almost seems fanciful. It seems science fiction, or it seems just so pre-modern, like people way back then could believe in spiritual powers, but we're moderns now. We're beyond that. We're men and women of science. And it's interesting how a culture can affect us so that we, if we had to answer a question on a test, we would say, yes, we believe in Satan, or we believe in the kingdom of darkness or demons, but in our day-to-day thinking, maybe we show we don't really believe that. And so the question is, why? And in some sense, we could go back to the era of the 18th century, that period known as the Enlightenment. And I want us to think for a moment about that period because of its name. That era of the 18th century, the 1700s, is the century known as, in the world of ideas, the Enlightenment. And it was given the name the Enlightenment because it brought us out of the Dark Ages, right? So the Middle Ages were the Dark Ages, and the Renaissance was the beginning, the first glimmers of light. And the age of science began to expand and intensify the light. But finally, the Enlightenment came, and we saw the world as it really is. So Isaac Newton, right, who we know for defining the law of gravity, but who was known for so much more in identifying and exposing the laws of physics, was one of the first, who began to speak of the world using the metaphor of a machine. The world works like a machine works, with internal laws. It just works on its own. It's all internal cause and effect. And so we can define the laws of physics, and if we define them, we can know them better, and then we can manipulate them and do things with them, right? We can make the world work for us. That's what we do in terms of medicine and science, right? We've learned how to use the laws of the world, of nature. And when Newton died, his epitaph was given by the poet Pope, and he said this: "Nature and nature's laws were hidden by night. God said, let Newton be. And all was light." Nature and nature's laws were hidden by night. The Dark Ages. No one knew how the world operated. And so they attributed everything to the supernatural. But God said, let Isaac Newton be. And boop, all was light. The light went on and we saw the way the world worked. Now we might spin forward from the time of the Enlightenment, when the lights went on, and see what the effect of that thinking has led to in Western culture. And we as Christians might argue that instead of it being the Enlightenment, where the lights finally went on in the world, it actually became a time where we went back into darkness. And that in the era of the Dark Ages, where we believed in such crazy things as supernatural, as God, and that we will live before him and be accountable to him, that they were onto something. But it was the Enlightenment that began to abandon these ideas and push God further and further away into irrelevance, so that God became the big clockmaker in the sky that built the world, gave it its physical laws, wound it up, and then set it off to do its own thing, which we call deism. And our culture has been so affected and infected by this kind of thinking that we view God as very distant, far, far away. Most little children, when you ask them, where is God, they point up. He's far, far away, we think. When we say prayers, we almost imagine them as floating their way up to heaven somewhere instead of envisioning God right in our presence. So we speak to him as a man does face to face. And so the Enlightenment, which was supposed to bring light into the world, we might argue actually brought darkness, for it clouded our eyes with science from recognizing the glory of God that is found in creation. So that now we barely see it. It's all explained away, we think, by science. Well, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we're making our way through it, comes to us in this challenging text in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, and brings the image of light and the Enlightenment in a different way, and makes you and I the principal subjects in the true Enlightenment. You, he says, verse 14, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we've come through the Beatitudes, and last week we heard Jesus challenge us by telling us in the indicative, right? This is who you are the salt of the earth. You are the means by which God will season the earth. We're going to bring something to our culture. We're going to bring a taste that you cannot find anywhere else in culture, a taste of the glory of God, as we seek to do all, eating and drinking even, to the glory of God. So we're bringing a flavor to our culture, and we're there to preserve, to be those who subdue the earth and to keep it from decay and rot, so that were the church not here, were you and I not in our communities, were you and I not in our families as members of the church, they would just rot away in immorality and decay and rebellion against God. But you of all people and I are God's preservatives, his cultural preservatives, to be into the culture, poured onto the culture to keep it from decay and rot and an outright rebellion against its maker, and to bring seasoning. That's what we looked at last week. And now Jesus changes the metaphor. It all happens in one verse. We're giving it a whole sermon, but this is happening very quickly in his talk. He gives the Beatitudes, and then he says, as such people with these eight Beatitudes, you are the salt of the earth. Where else in the earth are you going to taste meekness like that and mercy giving? Where else in culture are they going to find those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are persecuted for my sake, who seek genuine peace, who are pure in heart, who mourn over the rebellion of the world? Where in the world? You are the salt of the earth. So be it. And the warning was, don't lose your saltiness. Because if you lose your saltiness with the mingling of the world, where the world is corroded, it corrodes away the salt, then what good is it? It's nothing. Throw it on the road, trample it by the foot of men. If that's all we are, we're good for nothing. And we got to take that warning and take it seriously. Now Jesus changes changes the metaphor. You, he says, are the light of the world. Now I ask you, does that statement shock you? That you are the light of the world? Because if I asked you before, if you didn't know where we were going in the Sermon on the Mount, and again, we were taking a test, and I said, who is the light of the world? We would all answer properly, according to John 12, John 3, John 1, Christ. Jesus in John 12 says, I am the light of the world. That makes sense to us. The world is covered in darkness, and Christ is the light of the world. Those who are living in darkness, Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, have seen a great light. And then we always use that as an Advent text. That's an Advent text to point us to Christ. He is the light of the world who comes and shines in the darkness of the Gentiles. So who's the light of the world? Christ. And yet Christ here says, you're the light of the world. Does that shock you? That you and I would be given the same title that Christ takes. So he is the light of the world, and then we also are the light. So we need to ask a couple questions as we come to this text. And first is, how? How are you and I, who are such pathetic reflectors of Christ in the image of God, to be the light of the world? How can we be the light of the world if Christ is the light of the world? And the answer is just that, reflectively. Right? We are the reflective light of the world. It is interesting in the story of creation, right? In the beginning, darkness. And God says, let there be light. This is the first decree, the first act of creation. Let the light come into darkness. And he separates the light from darkness. And then on day four, he creates the two great objects, subjects of light. The sun to govern by day and the moon to govern by night. And so in this, we see an image of what we are with Christ, right? Christ is the sun. Christ is the one that breaks into darkness and is himself the very source of light in the world, in a dark world of rebellion. And in that image, we would be the moon. Light. You go out on a night where there's a full moon, and we see it lights up the earth dimly, but it lights it up. But the moon does not have a source of light in and of itself, but the moon reflects the light of the sun. And so we are in that same manner to be reflectively the light of the world. The world is to look at you and to have its eyes burned out with the light of Christ. The light of Christ is to be so clearly reflecting off of us that when they see you, they see Christ. And so again, the question is, how are we doing? You were created in the beginning to be an image of God. And you have been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. How are we doing reflectively? Are we shining the light of Christ? So as we think of our being light, we are, just like the beginning, Genesis 1, the beginning of a new creation. Into the darkness, God spoke light. And what you and I are as the church is the beginning of a new creation. We are the light, separated from darkness. Secondly, what is our function then as light? We saw what it was as salt. You are the salt of the earth to season and to preserve. What is our function in terms of light? And again, two things. First, to expose. Light exposes that which is hidden in darkness. And Jesus says in John 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus there, doesn't he? In our New Testament reading this morning, men prefer the darkness rather than the light. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And so you and I are called the light of the world here so that through us the sin of the world is exposed for what it really is. Do you view yourself in this role and this calling? That you are a sin exposer. When you come into the room, that which was hidden in darkness now gets revealed. And how does it get revealed? The way sin gets revealed by us, the light of the world, sometimes is by us calling it out. Right? We mentioned last week the life chain. I don't know if you've ever been to a life chain. All right? But in the life chain, and unfortunately, again, because of timing, I can never make it back in time for it, but we used to go every year, and Chapel Field sends a group out there. But in the life chain, it is a quiet, but a stark calling out of sin, right? People stand on the side of the road with a sign, and it says, abortion kills children. Just a stark statement. And then interspersed are signs, Jesus heals and forgives. Okay, we want to make that statement too. That's part of the light of the world, is to illumine Christ. But sometimes light just points it out. You and I live in a culture, just take the abortion issue as an example for a second. We live in a culture in which we keep this thing in darkness. It's done in doctors' offices. where no one sees and no one hears. We've all agreed that we don't talk about it. So we cannot go and talk about this with our people at work. We just don't. This is something, it's too explosive. So we just keep it in darkness, secluded to ourselves. We keep our own opinions to ourselves. This is what we've done. And sometimes the church needs to be light and just flick the light switch on and expose what is really there. And to me, the Life Chain is one such example on that issue where the church just calls it out. Abortion kills children, period. Sometimes it's that express. And sometimes we have to do that at work. Sometimes we have to do that in our family. There's sin. There's something going on. It needs to be called out. And I can tell you this and promise you this, it will not go over well. This is where we will suffer for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake. This is who we are as the light of the world. You who suffer for my sake and for righteousness' sake, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, and you will suffer when you do that. If we're going to be the light of the world, then we will suffer. Stand there, just in a quiet, subtle way, on the Life Chain. Oh, you'll hear it. People flicking you off, giving you the finger, saying things to you as you go by. Some people encouraging you, right? Oh, but you'll get it. Now, that's sort of impersonal. A guy drives by and gives you the finger as he drives by. It's impersonal. Sometimes at work, when we have to call things out and point out sin, where there's cheating going on or stealing or whatever, and it's got to be called out, it'll be a lot more personal, won't it? It'll be right up in your face. It won't be a guy driving by. And so we've got to be prepared as the light of the world when we expose sin to suffer the consequences. But sometimes it's not so express, where we hold up a sign that says abortion kills children. Sometimes it's very subtle, right? It's just by living in conformity to the will of God. That when we live in conformity and in obedience to Christ, the lights go on, right? The counterfeit is exposed by the real deal. And when we come in and when we love and when we serve and when we're obedient and when we're honest, a light goes on. And dishonesty is revealed. And hatred is revealed. And cheating is revealed. A foul mouth sounds foul around a person whose lips speak edifying words. And so sometimes we expose sin subtly, just by being Christ, just by living in conformity and obedience to Him. So one function we have as the light of the world is to expose that which is hidden in darkness. And as we do, be prepared, because the world, Jesus says, prefers darkness over light. Because in its darkness, it can convince itself it's okay. Hey, this is fine. And when the light goes on, the ugliness of it is revealed and people feel threatened. And the response is persecution. So be prepared. Secondly, as light, our function is to illumine, to shine a light somewhere with a purpose, to shine the light on Christ. That's why I appreciate about something like the Life Chain, right? Abortion kills children. Jesus heals and forgives. The woman driving by who has had an abortion needs to know there is forgiveness in Christ. Needs to know, I don't hate you. I'm a sinner too. Repent and turn to Christ. There is healing. There is forgiveness there, even for something as atrocious as abortion. Turn to Christ. It's what we need to do as the light of the world, not just to be sin exposers, but to be pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the life, to the healing, to the salvation and forgiveness that is found in Him. So when the world, who does not know Christ and who lives in darkness, meets us, two things should be happening, shouldn't they? One, that causes great pain. When light comes into darkness, your eyes hurt. You close your eyes. You push away the light. It hurts to have sin exposed. But with that same light, we must be those who point toward Jesus Christ that they might find healing. I think this is the point of the image of a city set on a hill. Right? There's a beacon there. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It radiates the sky for miles around. We've all been where you can see the nearest city to you, whatever it is. For me, it's Middletown or Newburgh, right? The sky's dark, particularly on a cloudy night. Yet the radiance of a town far away, the light is seen radiating off the clouds. Put that city up on a hill, and how much further will it radiate? And Jesus says, this is you. You are the light of the world. You should be that beacon summoning people to Jesus Christ, exposing sin and illuminating the way to Jesus Christ. So, how are we light? Reflectively, like the moon. Beginning of a new creation, we are light entering into darkness as the body of Christ. How do we do it? Or what is our function? Exposing sin and illuminating Christ. Jesus then gives us the command, let your light shine. Notice on the one hand, he tells us this is who you are. You are the light of the world, just as you are the salt of the earth. Now the command, let your light shine. You are the salt of the earth. Let your saltiness be tasted. And as the light of the world, we must let it shine. How? What does it mean then to let our light shine? We've hinted at it already, but Jesus gets specific for us in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Here is the way, practically, your light must shine. The world must see your good works. Now, what is a good work? It is interesting here that the word good takes on the sense of beautiful, your attractive works, your beautiful works. He does not mean here, of course, meritorious works. The idea of good works here is the Beatitudes, a life that is good and blessed and pleasing to God. Every aspect of our life, the good works here, again, are not these formal works that we must do. It is a good life, the blessed, beatitude life. And I would argue it is not a natural life, just as we spoke about in the Beatitudes. What are these good works? They are works that should not be found by natural man or in natural man. They are works that come at a cost. Don't forget the context of these verses. And again, in Jesus speaking, there is no pause for headings. Right? Verse 12 flows right into 13, and there's no break there, like is in our Bibles. Believers are salt and light. Jesus is saying this in one smooth train of thought, and right on the heels of the words about suffering are where these words come. How will you be most distinctively salt and most distinctively light when you suffer? And I'm thinking about Kip. How can our brother Kip be light? See, in this case, in the tremendous discomfort and pain and misery of a situation, our brother has the chance to be light in a way that maybe we cannot be when everything is going well. It is in the time of suffering when to be light is costly. To be loving when you are paralyzed, and to have joy in Christ when you are in such a miserable condition, when the world looks at you and says, how can you have any joy in this situation? When you have joy in Christ then and can love others then, you shine in a way that the world has never seen. That is not natural. That is salty to a bland, tasteless culture to have the joy of Christ and to give yourself lovingly to go back and serve a church when you are paralyzed is to minister light to a dark culture and salt to a tasteless culture. It comes at a cost. And so when we suffer and particularly when we suffer for righteousness' sake or for Christ, yet do it joyfully and still give ourselves away in love and service to the King, and are able to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we suffer, then your good works shine, and the world gives glory to your God. So practically, how do you be light? Let your good works shine, even when it hurts, even when it's costly, and especially then, because then the world sees it distinctively as a gift from Christ. What then is the warning in this passage? The warning in the last text was, don't lose your saltiness. If you lose it, you're good for nothing. And here, don't cover up your light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nobody lights a lamp in a house and then covers it up. It's lit so it gives light to the whole house. What are you doing putting a bushel over it? You're the light of the world. And I think the challenge here is thinking, or the challenge is away from thinking that holiness is a personal and private endeavor. That I'm to be more holy, but it's my thing and I've just got to do it. And this text is screaming, no. Your holiness and your pursuit of godliness and Christ-likeness is to radiate into your family and into your workplace and into your culture and into the world. You are not the light of Somers. You're not the light of Pine Bush. You're not the light of your town. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. Your holiness is not something to be pursued in privacy, but to be public and to radiate throughout the world. So let your light shine and do not cover it up. A lamp that is covered up is good for nothing. Like salt that loses its saltiness, might as well be thrown away. And so for us, we must be those who do not cover it. We read Isaiah chapter 9. A light has come into darkness. Do you know Israel was to be the light of the world? He's speaking to Israel here in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. But if the light becomes darkness that's within you, how great is that darkness, Jesus will later ask them. And in Israel, the light became darkness. In Isaiah 9, they were to be the light of the world, but Israel became dark. And he says, therefore, I will find no joy in you, and I will destroy you. The end of Isaiah 9 is a hard text to read. And it is salt that is being crushed underfoot. That is what the rest of Isaiah 9 is, except in terms of light. Israel that lost its light, that put it under a bushel, that refused to let its light shine into a dark world, became dark itself and therefore good for nothing. And God allowed them to be trampled by the Chaldeans, trampled by the Assyrians, that out of them now a new light might shine, even Jesus. And it's Jesus turning to you and to me and saying, you are called to be the light of the world. Don't be like Israel and put your lamp under a bushel, but let your holiness be public and radiate into a dark world. Finally, what is the goal of being the light of the world? The glory of God. See, the light that we are is not a light that is to draw attention to itself. But we, as the light of the world, are to be those who point people to Christ. And so he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So let us be those who walk in the light as Christ is in the light, who like the moon, but not quite, so absorb the light of Christ that it radiates out from us, maybe like a glow-in-the-dark toy. That's what we're like. We are those who are to be so saturated by the sunlight of Christ that when the lights go off, we radiate with light. That's what you and I are called to be. We are to so absorb the light of Christ, so much daily be in Christ, that we are saturated by him, that naturally the light of Christ just radiates out from us, so that when the world sees us, they're amazed by Christ, the true light, and not by us. That is to be the goal of being the light of the world, to draw attention to the glory of God in Christ. So two challenges over the past 2 weeks. Are you salty Do your neighbors and your family taste in you something they've never tasted before, even if at first they don't like the taste? And are you bright? Are you reflecting the glory of Christ? If you're not, it's because you're not being saturated by the light. Look upon Christ. Look at him, and you will become the light of the world. I was thinking this morning, I was in the bathroom shaving, and the fan in our bathroom was on, and it's loud. And I don't know if you all remember the commercial, but there was a wonderful commercial for a fan. You probably know the name of the fan, Mike. But it was a fan, and the guy walks in, he's looking at the house, and he walks into the bathroom, and he flicks the bathroom light on, and he keeps flicking the fan switch, and it's not going on, he doesn't think, because there's no noise. And he says, "Honey, I think the fan in here is broken. We're going to have to tell the realtor the fan's not working." And he has like this string of hair, kind of a comb over. And every time he hits the fan on, it's silence, but his hair goes up. The fan's sucking it up, and so his hair's flickering. And he puts it down, and his hair flops back. And then he hits it on, and it... And so his wife comes in, and he says, "Honey, this fan's not working." And she's standing behind him and seeing his hair flutter up like this, and she chuckles, and she says, I think it'll be just fine." And as I was thinking about that commercial, I thought about this text, because this is how we will be the light of the world. We will work without knowing it. But the world will see it working in us, right? The world will look at it. We're just living our lives. In the analogy, we're just living. We're just living as Christ called us to live. Yet the world will look upon us and they will see light. I don't have to work hard to be light. I just need to let it shine. And the world around me will notice it, right? In the sheep and the goats, when Jesus says, "You fed me, you clothed me," they all say, "When? We didn't know it was working." But here stands Christ, and he sees it working in them. And the world will see it working in you. You keep your eyes on Christ. You keep absorbing the light of Christ, and then live. And your light will shine. And though you may not even know it's working, it'll be fluttering. The world will know it's working around you. So let us be the light of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be those who walk in the light as Christ is in the light, who are followers of yours and who are so saturated by the light of Christ that we just live and the world sees the radiance of your glory through us. Please do not let this sermon ring in our ears as something by which we have to clench our teeth and work harder. Let us just look at Christ and let the world then look at us and see him. Strengthen us, we pray at affirmation, as your servants, Father, to be salt and to be a bright light in our world, that you and you alone might receive the glory. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.